Father in heaven, we're thankful for this book that Thou hast written. And as we would look now into this portion of Scripture, we ask, O God, that Thou would make Thyself known to us, that Thou would help us to see Thee as Thou really art, that this night we would bow in humble adoration of Thee, that this night we would know our own hearts humbled before Thee. Lord, come in our midst, speak to our hearts as only Thou canst do, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. While Daniel's name is in the title of this book, the book is not all about Daniel. When you look at some of the passages, obviously there's a great deal about his life that we can glean from the book. In this chapter, we learn some great truths about this prophet statesman. He himself was a great witness for the Lord. Here he's brought before a king, and he's asked to give an interpretation. An interpretation that he knows before he gives it could anger the king, and could mean the loss of his own life. And yet Daniel has the boldness to speak to Nebuchadnezzar, not only exactly what the interpretation is, but also to apply it. That's what you see in verse 27. Daniel is taking, as it were, liberty with the king. And he's telling the king, King, you need to repent. King, you need to change your ways. King, you need to prepare, as it were, to meet with this great God. Psalm 119, verse 46 says, I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. Daniel perhaps got boldness to speak to King Nebuchadnezzar in this fashion because he, as it were, knew who was speaking to the king. He, as it were, knew the greatness of the King of Heaven who was giving the message to this earthly king. But we also know, as we read through this passage, that even Nebuchadnezzar knew that another spirit ruled over Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar here calls him the spirit of the holy gods. Some in their interpretation would say it's really singular, the spirit of the holy God. Well, whatever way Nebuchadnezzar is describing the Holy Spirit, he recognized that this spirit was resting upon Daniel. Daniel, in seeing the greatness of his God, Daniel, in being filled with the Spirit, had boldness to speak to the greatest king on earth, and even rebuked that king. But you know, this chapter is not really about Daniel. There is great lessons that we can learn about our own witness here in the 21st century. The center of this chapter focuses on the King of Heaven. It is one of the greatest chapters about God's sovereignty in all of Scripture. In fact, the great statements about God's sovereignty are actually coming from the mouth of a pagan king, perhaps newly converted, or at least we can say his eyes have been opened to the glory and greatness of the Lord. And this king makes statements about God's sovereignty that are unequaled in Scripture. And we'll see tonight some other statements in Scripture that certainly confirm what this king would say about the God who humbled him and then exalted him again. But you know, this chapter is not merely about Nebuchadnezzar being the king who extols the sovereignty of God. This chapter is about God, who is the King of Heaven, humbling the greatest man on earth. This chapter is about a king who rules over the kings of the earth, a king that can do whatever he wishes, whenever he wishes, being humbled by the King of Heaven merely by a statement. The King of Heaven doesn't send an army against this kingdom. This king, all he does is make a statement. And with that, the king is humbled. The king is, as it were, dethroned. And later, the same King of Heaven would put him back on the throne, teaching the king that indeed he is the one who put him on the throne to begin with and gave him his dominion and power and authority in the earth. Tonight, I want us to consider how that God humbled this great king, one that we might be encouraged. No matter what country we live in and no matter who rules over us, there is a king who rules over that leader. But also that we might walk humbly with our God. We have no reason tonight to be boastful and proud. And if God can take this great king and humble him in the dust, God can take any one of us tonight and bring us to our knees. All he has to do is speak the word. Tonight I want us to think on three themes that come to us from this book. The first two are found in this chapter, the imperfections of the earthly king. We're going to look at what it says concerning Nebuchadnezzar. And then the importance of the heavenly king, what it says about the sovereign rule of our God. But we can't really leave this chapter without also thinking about the implications for the coming king. Before we go too far in this book, this coming king is going to be in full view. And what we believe about God's sovereignty is going to influence what we believe about Christ's reign. And we'll think briefly about those implications tonight. First of all, the imperfections of this earthly king. When you look at him in this book and apart from this book, he was a king who had great bounty. He was one who was truly, you could say, blessed. In this chapter, he's considered to be a king with great fame. Look at verse 20, at the end of the verse, what it says to us. It says, "The sight thereof to all the earth." Speaking of this tree, it grew and was strong, and the sight of it was to all the earth. It was visible in the whole earth. The fame of this king would be throughout the whole earth. Certainly, he had a kingdom that everyone knew of. Although there may have been those in China and in the Far East who perhaps didn't feel the weight of his rule like others, they knew of this king. Throughout the whole known world, this man was known of. He was known as perhaps an intelligent ruler. He's a man who ruled from 42 to 43 years, somewhere in that time period. He kept expanding and expanding his rule and did great things in his rule. During this time, he proved himself to be a great warrior. He took over the army in 609 from his father. And then 5 years later, when his father died, he made a trek across the great desert and claimed his throne. But apart from claiming of his throne, he had great battles. He defeated Egypt in 605 at Carchemish. Egypt at that time was the world ruler in what we know as Palestine. It had, as it were, taken over Palestine. It was pushing forth north and east when Babylon met it and conquered Egypt. Later, there would be a conquering of Jerusalem. Later, a taking of Tyre. Later, even a pushing down into Egypt and conquering. So this king would have been known just for his exploits in the military realm. But he was even greater known for the things that he built. The city had two walls, that is Babylon. One of those walls was so thick that you could ride two chariots side by side on the top of it. The wall had hanging gardens. He had a wife who was of mead background. And so he wanted her to be comfortable, and so he built these hanging gardens for her. Some of his architectural work was classified among the seven wonders of the ancient world. He rebuilt one palace and built another palace. He rebuilt temples to his gods, Marduk, Nabdu, and many shrines in Babylon. He restored temples throughout his country. In Sippar, Mared, and Borsippa, he built temples in each of these places. He built a gateway to his god Ishtar. He built a ziggurat. He built a paved road for the sacred procession to Marduk. He had canals that he built. He even built dams so that if the enemy came against him, he could dam, as it were, up the water, then release the water, and the water would flood his enemies. This man was great in his buildings. And when you see him then making this statement about the fact that it is not this Babylon that I have built, well, he had reason, you could say, humanly speaking, to boast. More than that, it says that the king had grown and become strong, and that his greatness was grown, and it reached under the heaven, his dominion to the ends of the earth. He had great fortune. I mean, everything was at his disposal. There was no kingdom that could raise itself against him, and he had the spoil of all the different kingdoms. He was submitted to throughout the earth. This is what is meant by the beasts coming under his shade and the birds, as it were, lodging in his branches. And no nation could withstand his rule. No person could stop his wishes. This man had great bounty. And yet in all of his bounty, spiritually speaking, he was barren. Completely bankrupt. He was a religious man. We see that in chapter 3. And as you look in church history, he was certainly an idolater, a very religious idolater, as we have just mentioned, building temples and shrines to his gods. But he was unregenerate. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, "For ye know that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." While he had all this bounty on earth, because his heart was unregenerate, he was still kept out of the kingdom of God. He was an idolater. We think then tonight upon his blindness. Here was a king who saw great things, who in his lifetime certainly saw many marvels and wonders, and yet at this point in his life, he's completely blind spiritually. This is in spite of the fact that he has received previous revelation. God has spoken to him in the past. We note that in chapter 2. He has a divine message given to him. And yet that divine message does not open his eyes. He is still in darkness as to this God that he serves, or that rules over him. We can say that he's blind in spite of the previous preservation. Remember in chapter 3, God miraculously spared and preserved the three Hebrew young men. And he saw that miracle. He beheld this other being who was in the fire. And yet he was unchanged in his own behavior. Divine message, divine miracle came before this king, and yet his heart was still unmoved and unchanged. We have many today who have heard and have read and have studied concerning the Word of God, but they're unmoved, spiritually speaking. We have those today who have seen the transformation in other lives, and they would say, this is miraculous. This person has been saved out of great sin. Nothing could change their life but the power of God, and yet their own hearts are unchanged. This king was, as it were, witness to the divine message and the divine miracle. And yet he does not listen. In fact, when he gets this vision, what do we find? Daniel comes and he interprets it. Daniel comes and with an act of mercy tells the king what he needs to do. And then God waits 12 months. And the king doesn't change. God's long suffering is certainly longer than perhaps ours. God waited on this king 12 months and the king was still the same. And then God smote him. What was his boast? Well, very simply, in verse 30, the king spake and said, is not this Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? He claimed that all this that took place was according to his power. I have built by the might of my power. I have done it. Not only did he claim that he did it himself, he claimed that it was all according to his purpose. For the honor of my majesty I have built. Brethren, are we so foolish tonight to think that our power has got what we have? That we can actually fulfill our own will? Oh, I know we make plans and we try to fulfill those plans, but if God were to humble any one of us or give us what we deserve, our power would be certainly impotence against Him. And we would be left, as it were, in the dust before Him. Here was a king who said, I have come into this great power. I have, as it were, built these things, and I am fulfilling my own purposes on earth. I am my own God, as it were, doing my own will as I please. Later on in verse 37, at the end of the chapter, the last statement Nebuchadnezzar makes is that he knows now that those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Turn, if you would, over to chapter 5 for a minute. We're dealing now with Belshazzar, that is the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel is brought in before Belshazzar. A number of years have transpired between the death of Nebuchadnezzar and this king's judgment. And now the handwriting is on the wall. Daniel is brought in, and Daniel is rehearsing in this king's ears what God did to his father. And look at verse 20. It says, but when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. When his heart was lifted up, when his mind was hardened in pride, God removed him. God removed him. And so when you see this statement by the king, as he's walking in his leisure, as it were, and he makes this statement about Babylon that he had built, his heart was being lifted up at that moment. His mind was being hardened in pride. Whatever warnings he had had from the Lord of heaven, he was now throwing to the wind. I have done this. And we're not going to take the time tonight to go back in Scripture and see how that God raised up this servant. God raised him up for the purpose, at least one major purpose, of chastening his people, of dealing with judgment upon Israel and Judah. And God says as much. Now God will, as we see, humble this king. But God is the one who raised him up. God is the one who put him in power. And now this king is, as it were, running out from under the authority that put him in power. You know, God is able to humble any of us tonight. In fact, He promises that He will humble us if we walk in pride. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34, we read these words from Solomon, "Surely He, that is the Lord, scorneth the scorners, but He giveth grace unto the lowly." James says the same thing in James chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, "But He, that is God, giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Peter echoes the same sentiments in his epistle in chapter 5 and verse 5. He says, "Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble." God resisted this great king. And then when the king was sufficiently humbled, God exalted him back to the throne. How great are we in our best estate? How strong are we in our strongest moment? Turn, if you would, to Job for a moment. Job chapter 40. God is making Himself known to Job after the great trials, the severe trials that had come upon his heart. And as He makes Himself known, He does so by speaking to him concerning the Lord's greatness in His creation. He asks him a number of questions that Job has trouble answering. Yea, any of us, if we were asked those questions, would have trouble answering. It's an exam none of us would pass. But the burden of the questions was not merely to show that Job didn't know. It was to humble Job's heart and that Job might see the greatness of the one who was asking the questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Job would have to say, "I wasn't there." But Job gave a fuller answer. Who was there? Who did lay the foundations of the earth? You see, that very first question would put Job in his place. And each question after that was for the purpose of showing Job his ignorance and his impotence and showing the greatness of God, the one who created the ends of the earth. Job is done after the first series of questions. He had wanted to debate with the Lord, and now the Lord came and asked him some questions. And Job said, "That's enough. That's enough." And the Lord said, "No, it's not enough. I've got some more questions for you. This time I want to deal with the realm of salvation." Salvation. And when you come to chapter 40 and verse 9, He says this to Job, "Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like Him?" Job, what kind of arm you got? How strong is it? Job, what kind of voice do you have? Can you thunder across the heavens and people hear it? Let me ask you this, Job. Verse 10, "Deck thyself now with thy majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in secret. Then I will also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee." Job, how strong are you? When you can, as it were, put on your best robes and merely with the frown of the face humble the proud in the dust, "I will confess to you, your right hand is strong enough to save you." Now, Job couldn't do that, and nor can any of us. But the Lord can. The Lord comes in His glory, and every time you see the Lord in the glory, in His glory in Scripture, where do you find man? In the dust. In the dust. Even the greatest of men, even the most spiritual of men. Where do you find John in Revelation chapter 1? In the dust. In the dust. God took the greatest man on earth, that is Nebuchadnezzar, a man whom no one else could humble, and He humbled the king with a mere word. Isn't that a marvel? God didn't send an army against him. Didn't send a soldier against him. Sent no weapon against him. Just spoke the word. The same God who spoke and the worlds came into being now has this little pipsqueak, as it were, of a king who's greater than others, but he's really small, as it were, in God's sight. And God merely speaks the word. And this man now loses his sanity and he becomes like an animal. He no longer thinks like a man. He goes out and eats grass like cattle. He doesn't do it for one day or 2 days. He does it till 7 times have passed over him. And we're not sure what 7 times refer to. Is that heaven's way of marking the calendar, some way that we're not sure of today. Certainly it's more than 7 days or even 7 weeks, for we have his hair growing like feathers. We have his nails growing like claws. Perhaps it's 7 months. Some have suggested maybe it's 7 seasons, like we have 4 seasons. Maybe there's 7 seasons, almost 2 years. Whatever the time period, it's a lengthy time period that's very definitely marked by God. And when God says enough, then the time period is up. Merely the spoken word. You know, it's not much opposition, is it, to God, this great king? He had all the armies at his disposal. He'd conquered everything in his path. And all God does is speak the word. If there's not much opposition from this king to God, how much opposition will we put up against God when God wants to humble us? All he's got to do is speak the word. And we'll be humbled in the dust. Can we think for a few moments on the importance of this heavenly king? He's called the King of Heaven. We see that by Nebuchadnezzar in verse 37. He says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he's able to abase." The King of Heaven. Now he makes a lot of glorious statements about this King of Heaven. We see this especially at the beginning of the chapter and then again at the end of the chapter. Some would say, "But this is a pagan king. We shouldn't take his word as being truth." I would submit to you tonight, every statement he makes about the Lord, we can confirm in Scripture. In fact, many of the statements that are made by him are also in this very chapter made by Daniel and are made by God from heaven. You see in verse 31, God speaking to the king and saying some things about himself to the king. What did Daniel say to the king? Daniel said to the king these words in verse 25, "Seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule." Daniel saying, the Most High ruleth, he gives the kingdom to whomsoever he will, and you're going to recognize that the heavens rule one day, and that's going to be the thing that brings you back on the throne. In a nutshell, that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is saying about God. But turn for a moment tonight, and let's just walk through a few verses in the Psalms, and you'll see that the statements by Nebuchadnezzar here are certainly not strange statements when you look at what the Scripture says about our God. Psalm 93 in verse 1. Psalm 93 in verse 1. "The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea." The Lord reigns. It doesn't matter what kind of noise is brought about down here by the waves of the nations, as it were, rallying against Him. He's above those waves. He's above that noise. Turn, if you would, to chapter 95, or Psalm 95, verse 3. It says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." Not merely above all kings, but above all the gods that these kings worship. Above all the demons of hell, above Satan himself, our God reigns as king. Chapter 97, or Psalm 97, verse 1. "The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy." He reigns. The seat of His power, as it were, on earth is in Jerusalem. It's from between the cherubim. That is the Ark of the Covenant. That's His throne. He rules and reigns from the temple. But He doesn't just reign over Israel. It says, "Let the earth tremble. Let the people tremble before Him." He rules over the whole earth. Psalm 99 in verse 1, "The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble." Turn to Psalm 103 and verse 19. Psalm 103, verse 19. "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. His throne is prepared. It's established in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. There's nothing out from under his rule. The visible and the invisible under his rule. That which we call material, the material world, and the spiritual world are all under his rule. The oceans are under his rule. The land is under his rule. And everything that walks on it is under his rule. Psalm 115. The psalmist is asked, "Where is your God?" And in verse 3, he gives the answer. "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." You think on that statement tonight. There's not a one of us can say, "We have done whatsoever we have pleased." We are not sovereign. We can't do our own will. You may determine to walk across the street and not make it to the other side. You can't fulfill your own will anytime you want. But this God does whatsoever He pleases. Whatsoever He pleases. One more passage. Psalm 145, verse 1. Psalm 145, verse 1. This is not by any means an exhaustive list. This is just a sampling from the latter portion of the Psalms. We could go to the earlier Psalms or the middle Psalms. We're just looking at the latter portion of the Psalms. And we find this in verse 1. "I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." Isn't that what Nebuchadnezzar said at the beginning of chapter 4? Isn't that what Nebuchadnezzar said at the end of chapter 4? Nebuchadnezzar didn't write this. David did. David did. What are the statements that Nebuchadnezzar makes about God? Very briefly tonight. First of all, He is the Lord above the kings. This is given to us certainly in the titles of God in this chapter. The first title that comes to our attention from the lips of Nebuchadnezzar is that He is the High God. Verse 2. He is the High God. He's above everyone. And then most of the time he speaks of this God, he refers to Him as the Most High. Daniel does as well. So does heaven speak of itself that way, as the Most High. You see this statement of God in verse 17, verse 24, verse 25, then again in verse 32 and verse 34. God is the Most High. There's nobody higher. He has supreme rule and authority. Everyone is beneath Him. He is the Most High God. He's also called the King of Heaven. He is the King who rules from heaven. He is the King who rules in heaven. He is the King of Heaven. Secondly, we find that the Lord reigns over the kings of the earth. This is stated for us in verse 17. Daniel makes much of this in verses 25 through 26. And then we find it again in verse 35. Look at verse 35. As Nebuchadnezzar now admits before God, this is His reign. He says in verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." Nothing to this King. Now, you and I like to think of ourselves as something. But before the King of Heaven, we're nothing. As to our strength, as to our wisdom, as to our ability to rebel against Him, He can wipe the slate clean anytime He wishes. We're nothing. "He doeth according to His own will in the army of heaven," that is, in the host of heaven, "and among the inhabitants of the earth, He does according to His own will." Then He says, "None can stay His hand." The word "stay" there is the word "strike." Some have made this an image like a child that strikes out against the parent's hand. The parent reaches for the child, and the child strikes against it. Nebuchadnezzar is saying, nobody can strike His hand. When He's going to move, He's going to reach what He grasps for, and He's going to grasp it, and He's going to do with it what He wants. You can't stay His hand. And you can't say to Him, "What doest thou?" He will not be brought into judgment by any man. Really, what you have here is a description that Nebuchadnezzar would have liked to have been said about himself. The kings in the Orient at those times liked to rule, as it were, with absolute authority. Nobody second-guessed them. Nobody stopped their will. Whatever they wished, whatever they said, came into being. And he is now admitting that doesn't reside with himself. That resides with the King of Heaven. He does whatsoever he will. He rules over the kings of the earth. His reign is forever. As we saw in verse 3 and again in verse 34, it very clearly states that His dominion is through all generations. He rules forever. There's not a time when He ceases to rule. Verse 34, I bless the Most High and praise and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. He doesn't grow weak in His reign as Nebuchadnezzar would and die. This king would continue to reign when Nebuchadnezzar's posterity has come and gone. And He has been reigning even down to our day. You and I are under this reign, the reign of this great God. And He's doing among the nations what He wills. And at times we feel our own insecurity. We see nations going to war against nations, and we wonder what the outcome will be. Will it be a time of severe trial for us? This king isn't wringing his hands and worrying. He's ruling over the nations. He's ruling over the kings. And He's doing His will on the earth. It is this king who exalts kings. We see this in verse 17. We see this in verse 25. Daniel said, they shall drive thee from men. Yes, the interpretation, they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, seven times shall pass over thee till when? Till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever He will. Nebuchadnezzar, you thought you got this from your daddy. And he did take over the rule of his father. The Lord said, I could have stopped that. You could have been stillborn. You could have died in battle against Egypt in Carchemish. And Nebuchadnezzar, I could have had your brother take the throne instead of you. I gave it to you, Nebuchadnezzar. It came from my hand. We oftentimes see the things that puts a man in power. And we look at those things and we say, well, if it hadn't been for this or it hadn't been for that, that man never would have received the power and authority over the nation. But in reality, it's the Lord who raises up and puts down. And we have that great statement at the end that the Lord humbles the proud. Here was the king, secure. He was at ease. Basically, his wars were over. He had done his building. And now he's looking around at what he has built, feeling, as it were, the prosperity around him. He's flourishing, the Scripture says. He's growing green like a tree, to use the Hebrew or Aramaic language here. He's growing, as it were, and he's flourishing, and he's looking around his kingdom, and his heart is lifted up in pride. And God brings him down. At the very pinnacle of his reign, God brings him down. And he can't even walk on two legs as he did before. Now he's on all fours and he's eating grass like oxen. He can't bathe himself. He's not even concerned about his hair or his fingernails. This one who would have had people doing his bidding at the mere snap of his fingers, now this one isn't even able to care for himself. God has humbled the king. Daniel and Israel, that is, the believers in Israel, could have great confidence from this, that no matter how hard it was for them in this kingdom, that their God was still in control, and that He was ruling, and He was ruling in such a manner that would benefit them in the end. Daniel would live and die under the reign of a foreign king. He would see men go back into Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, but he would not live to see the Messiah who would come to that temple. Yet Daniel could have great confidence that no matter what was going on in his life, the King of Heaven were ordering the events. And later we would find Daniel with even greater boldness coming into a more wicked king and, as it were, telling him, you're going to die. This is the day of your destruction. This is the night when you're going to be overtaken. Daniel even refuses gifts and offerings from the king. So bold is he. I would submit to you that part of that boldness comes from this experience that Daniel has in chapter 4. But you and I can take great confidence as well tonight that our God rules. There's much in the news every day about going to war. And there are people among God's people who are wringing their hands, wondering, should we go to war? Should we not go to war? In the final analysis, what can you do to stop it? What can you do to stop it? Other than praying to the God of Heaven. But if we go to war, the God of Heaven is still going to be ruling during the war. If we don't go to war, the God of heaven is still going to be ruling. And you and I know the God of heaven. Daniel could not be killed by Nebuchadnezzar unless the king of heaven removed his defenses. Daniel could not be killed by Belshazzar unless the king of heaven removed his defenses. God could not, as the enemies of Daniel could not kill him under the rule of Cyrus or Darius unless the king of heaven removed his defenses. You and I serve that same God. And He rules in the affairs of men. Whether we can understand His rule or not, He is still ruling. And He's ruling in such a way as to benefit the Church of Christ, as to benefit His people in the final analysis. I say there's implications for the coming king. The authority of the coming king is developed throughout this book. In chapter 2, we read about His kingdom, and we note that His kingdom is going to last forever. He's going to consume the other kingdoms before Him. And His kingdom and His reign will go on. It will fill the earth. But when we come to chapter 7, we read something else about this king. Turn, if you would, to chapter 7. In chapter 2, it's just merely the kingdom being most spoken of. Obviously, there's a king if there's a kingdom. But in chapter 7, we find the king himself coming to our attention. And we find in verse 13, the Son of Man coming up in the night vision. Verse 13, I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. And there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom and people, all people and nations and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Here is authority given to Him, but this authority can only be as great as the authority of the One who gave Him the authority. If the God of heaven does not rule in the affairs of men, then what power can He give to this King who is coming to rule in the affairs of men? Brethren, we have been studying in Daniel chapter 4, we have been studying the Godhead, we have been studying how God rules over the affairs of men. But now something interesting has happened. Something that did not take place in Daniel's day. This king has come. The Son of Man has come. He died the death that God ordered. He is raised from the dead. He's ascended on high. He's gone to the Ancient of Days, and He's been given this throne. Given this throne. Whereas in Daniel's day, God ruled over the affairs of men. Now, in our day, not only does God rule over the affairs of men, but the Messiah rules over the affairs of men. A man rules over the affairs of men. You say, where does the Scripture say that? Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, or let me say it to you as it is in the Hebrew, Jehovah said to my Adonai, my Master, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The right hand was the place of power and authority in the kingdom. Here is this king who rules over the kings of the earth, that is the God of heaven, the King of heaven, and he says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand. There is no greater authority. He rules over everything. And when you read what Paul does with this in Ephesians 1, he makes that very statement. He's above principality and power. He's above every name that is named. Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2? Wherefore God also highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He rules. Now, we haven't seen every knee bow to Him yet, but they will. We haven't seen everyone, as it were, lick the dust beneath His footstool, but they will. He now rules over the affairs of men. He rules from this throne that is at the right hand of the King of Heaven. He's been given this dominion. And you and I are in His kingdom. Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, we have been brought in to the kingdom of His dear Son, the Son of His love. And tonight, we are in the kingdom where the great King rules, the One who's at the right hand of God, who has all the authority of God as He rules over the affairs of men. And you're part of that kingdom. Isn't that what He said to His disciples in Matthew chapter 28? All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. What does that mean tonight? All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, make disciples, disciple the nations. What are you to teach them? You're to baptize them in my name, you're to get them to make public confession of me, and you're to teach them all things that I command you. Everything that I've commanded is, as it were, on the docket for you to teach. Your job isn't done till you've taught all things. That's the Great Commission. You don't fulfill the Great Commission merely with evangelism. You fulfill the Great Commission doing what we're doing tonight, teaching all things. And He says, I'm with you always to the end of the world. I'm going to be with you to the end of this age. Never going to be a time where my authority will not be going with you and my presence will not be going with you. I'm with you to the end of this world. When you look at the early church, they recognized the fact that the King of Heaven ruled, but they recognized something else, that at the right hand of the King of Heaven was the Lord Jesus Christ who died for them, that He was ruling over the nations. And you couldn't stop them. Couldn't stop them. There was no authority that could, as it were, bring them up short and say, stop evangelizing, or stop gathering, or stop doing the commands. There was no authority that could oversee this other authority. That is the King's authority, Christ's authority. Tonight, do we view Him that way? When in Psalm 2, this great King comes before us and He's placed, as it were, upon the throne, upon the holy hill. The command is then given to the people, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Kiss the Son. This one who rules from the throne, that is, from the right hand of God, come and, as it were, do homage to Him. Come, as it were, and be at peace with Him. Come and kiss the Son. No individual, no nation, no king who has ever warred with this King has won. Caesars, who are great and mighty in power, are now gone, and the Roman Empire as well. This King still rules. And when we are dead and gone, He'll still be ruling in this earth. And He'll rule until He has put every enemy under His feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is an enemy greater than Nebuchadnezzar. It's death itself. Nebuchadnezzar never conquered death, but this King has conquered death and will vanquish it from His kingdom when He comes. 1 Corinthians 15 makes that sure. Kiss the Son. Bow and do homage to Him. Obey the Son. Glorify the Son. Serve the Lord with gladness. What a great King you serve. If the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, as He's called in Scripture, if He is the ruler of the kings of the earth, as He is called in Revelation chapter 1, then we owe Him our allegiance. If He is this great King, and He is, then we must submit to Him and trust Him. One day He will come to judge the nations. He knows how to spare His people, as Lot was spared when judgment fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. He can reach down into this world and bring His people out before He judges the world. He knows how to spare His people from the judgment. But He will judge the nations. The very psalm that said He's seated at the right hand also talks about the day of His wrath when He will come and He'll strike through kings. He'll strike through kings. That day is approaching. You may see it in your lifetime, you may not. But that day is approaching. But whether we see Him come in that glory or not, we still must deal with this King. The best thing this country could do is to bow its knees before this King and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The best thing this church can do is to bow its knees before this King and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And the best thing each individual here tonight can do is to bow the knees before this King and to confess Him as Lord and Savior. If we won't do that, then we're still at war. And if we're at war with this King, He knows how, as Nebuchadnezzar says, He knows how to abase the proud. Let's pray. Tonight, will you come to this great King? I have no message to give to you other than the message that the King gives. He demands absolute surrender. He demands that you and I take Him on His terms, that we come and take Him as Lord and Savior, that we come calling upon Him for salvation, that we come confessing the fact that from this day forward He is our Lord. Will you take Him as such? Tonight, come to Christ. He is a great King and He sees what's in your heart. And He will respond if you will come. Come to this great King tonight. And if this night you say, He is my King, may the Lord give you such a sight of His glory that it will embolden you, it will empower you. It will, like Daniel, give you opportunity to testify with great boldness even when your message is not heard. May your eyes see this King in all His glory. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this night thanking Thee that Jesus Christ is now at Thy right hand, risen from the dead, that the One who died for our sins conquered death, and one day He will conquer not only all of our enemies and His enemies, but He'll conquer death itself for His people's sake and for His glory. Lord, hasten that day. But Lord, as we would live here below waiting that day, give us a boldness in our service for Thee. Give us a gladness in our service for Thee. Give us energy as we get up in the morning to do service for Thee. Lord, Thou art the great King. And we're thankful that Thou dost rule and reign even now over the affairs of men. And our own hearts being conquered by Thee is evidence of that reign. Lord, conquer others. Even this night, may there be those here tonight who will come and embrace Thee as Lord and Savior, who will this night say, He is my King. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. Lord, give grace from the youngest to the oldest that we would know each one what it is to lay down our arms of rebellion and submit to this great King. Help us, we pray, O Lord. Humble us before Thee. Give us power to bow before Thee and confess Thee as Lord and Savior. And Lord, give us power to serve Thee, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ.